Xerxes, he reigned from 486 to 464. He was the king of Persia that we read about in the book of Esther. He was the king that Esther married. He's mentioned with his Hebrew name Ahasuerus in that book. Now, Xerxes, we know from history, set off a chain of events that eventually led to Alexander the Great. Xerxes invaded lands that were controlled by the Greeks, and he failed at this attempt, being defeated at the Battle of Salamis in 480 BC. Now, his action actually led to this long-lasting Persian-Greek conflict. Now, there were other kings after Xerxes. In fact, the Bible mentions part of Xerxes. Who was after Xerxes? But this vision jumps then the focus from the king of Persia who stirred up Greece to the first king of Greece. And we have seen before that that is a reference to Alexander the Great. Now notice in Daniel 11 verse 3 it says this king will exercise great dominion, which we know from history how potential is. And verse 4 says as soon as he has arisen, his kingdom will be broken and divided toward the four winds of heaven. And note that Daniel says that his sons do not reign at the time, but others do. So not with the same authority. Now this is fascinating because this is highly detailed. Remember, Daniel is talking about this 200 years before it happens. If anyone was predict something that would be highly unusual, like the king's sons not reigning after him. It's an anomaly. Yet here is this angel giving this vision to Daniel saying, no, this king will die and his sons will not reign after him. We know from history that is the case. Alexander abruptly died after his incredible conquest and both his sons, Alexander IV and Heracles, were murdered. As we said a few weeks ago, Alexander's kingdom would eventually be divided up amongst his four generals. Two of the most important for our purposes would be Ptolemy and Seleucus. And that's where the vision begins to focus on the Syrian wars. And these were historic wars between the Ptolemies, Apollo Ptolemy, and the Seleucids. The king of the south, we'll read that in a minute, the king of the south is a reference to those Ptolemy rulers who were based in Egypt. And the north refers to the Seleucids who were based in the north, in Syria and Palestine. Let's pick up and read in verse 5. Then the king of the south shall be strong, but one of his princes shall be stronger than he and shall rule, and his authority shall be a great authority. After some years they shall make an alliance, and the daughter of the king of the south shall come to the king of the north to make an agreement. But she shall not retain the strength of her arm, and he in his arm shall not endure. She shall be given up, and her attendants fathered her, he who supported her in those times. And from a branch from her roots, one shall arise in his place, who shall come against the army and enter the fortress of the king of the north, and he shall deal with them and shall prevail. He shall also carry off to Egypt their gods with their metal images and their precious vessels of silver and gold, and for some years he shall refrain from attacking the king of the north. The latter shall come into the realm of the king of the south, but shall return to his own land. His sons shall wage war and assemble a multitude of great forces, which shall keep coming and overflow and pass through, and again shall carry the war as far as his fortress. And the king of the south, moved with rage, shall shall raise a great multitude, but it shall be given into his hand. And when the multitude is taken away, his heart shall be exalted, and he shall cast down tens of thousands, but he shall not prevail. The king of the north shall again raise a multitude greater than the first. And after some years, he shall come on with a great army and abundance of flocks. In those times, many shall rise against the king of the south, and the violent among your own people shall lift themselves up in order to fulfill the vision, but they shall fail. And the king of the north shall come and throw up siege works and take a well-fortified city. And the forces of the south shall not stand, or even his best troops, but there shall be no strength to stand. But he who comes against him shall do as he will, and none shall stand before him. And he shall stand in the glorious destruction in his hand. He shall set his face to come with the strength of his whole kingdom, and he shall bring terms of agreement and reform them. He shall give him the daughter of women to destroy the kingdom, but it shall not stand or be to his advantage. Afterward, he shall turn his face to the coastlands and shall capture many of them, but a commander shall put an end to his insolence. Indeed, he shall turn his insolence back upon him. Then he shall turn his face back toward the fortress of his own land, but he shall stumble and fall and shall not be found. Then shall arise in his place one who shall send an exactor of tribute for the glory of the king. Within a few days he shall be broken, rather than angry. There's a lot going on. I mentioned before I taught this book 4 years in advance. Classroom said, every angle, every historical detail. verse 8 says also that this one who takes vengeance will carry off to Egypt their gods and many goods. And Ptolemy III did just that. He returned to Egypt, to the Ptolemaic kingdom, with considerable goods that he took from the Seleucid kingdom. Now, beloved, that's just a sample of all of these things we can go through that reference the Syrian wars. And you understand maybe now why critical scholars would say Daniel 11 has to be accounting or recounting history. It's too detailed. They can't fathom in their minds that there is an omnipotent God that reveals revelation. As we've shown throughout our studies, it's very clear that Daniel was written in the 6th century BC. And he's recounting happened 200 to 300, 400 years later. And between these two kingdoms, the kingdom of the north, the Seleucids, and the kingdom of the south, the Ptolemies, is sandwiched Israel, the people of God. They are between these two warring kingdoms. And this continued all the way into the 2nd century BC. And eventually, Israel comes under the control of the Seleucids, and we actually see that laid out in verses 14 through 16. The name Glorious Land is a reference to Israel, to God's people. And then picking up in verse 21, we meet one of the rulers of this northern kingdom, one of the rulers of the Seleucid dynasty, a notorious one whose name was Antiochus IV. Look with me there in verse 21. In his place shall arise a contemptible person to whom royal majesty had not been given. He shall come in without warning and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. Armies shall be utterly swept away before him and broken, even the prince of the covenant. And from the time that an alliance is made with him, he shall act deceitfully. He shall become strong with a small people. Without warning, he shall come into the richest parts of the province, and he shall do what neither his fathers nor his father's fathers have done, scattering among them plunder, spoil, and goods. He shall devise plans against strongholds, but only for a time. And he shall stir up his power and his heart against the king of the south with a great army. And the king of the south shall wage war with an great and mighty army, but he shall not stand, for plots shall be devised against him. Even those who eat his food shall break him. His army shall be swept away, and many shall fall down slain. And as for the two kings, their hearts shall be bent on doing evil. They shall speak lies at the same table, but to no avail, for the end is yet to be at the time appointed. And he shall return to his land with great wealth, but his heart shall be set against the holy covenant. And he shall work his will and return to his own land. At the time appointed, he shall return and come into the south, but it shall not be this time as it was before. For ships of Kittim shall come against him, and he shall be afraid and withdraw, and shall turn back and be enraged and take action against the holy covenant. He shall turn back and pay attention to those who forsake the holy covenant. Forces from him shall appear and profane the temple and fortresses, and shall take away the regular burnt offering, and they shall set up the abomination that makes desolate. He shall seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant, but the people who know their God shall stand firm. The wise among the people shall make many understand, though for some days they shall stumble by sword and flame, by captivity and plunder. When they stumble, they shall receive a little help, and many shall join themselves to them with flattery. And some of the wise shall stumble, so that they may be refined, purified, and made white until the time of the end, for it still awaits. As mentioned, we see That's exactly what we know about Antiochus IV. Antiochus took the throne even though he did not have a right to. He paid people off for supporting him. It's actually Demetrius I, who was the son of Seleucus IV. He was next in line to reign, but through skillful political maneuvering, Antiochus captured him. Now there is some question as to who this prince of the covenant is. You see that there in verse 22. Some think it's actually the high priest of Israel at this time. That's possible. But I think a better candidate is probably the one who Antiochus makes an alliance with. You see that in verse 23. The one whom Antiochus makes an alliance acts deceitfully. And this is probably a reference to Ptolemy IV, who was the leader of the kingdom of the south at that time. He came up from Egypt originally to make war with Antiochus, but then he enters into an alliance with him only to know he was going to break it. Now, note in verses 25 and 28, Antiochus invades Egypt, that is, the kingdom of the south, and he defeats them. But on his way back, it says in verse 28 that his heart shall be set against the holy covenant. That's a reference to the covenant people of God. It was during this time, after this victory, that Antiochus began to plunder Jerusalem. And he brutally killed thousands of men, women, and children. Now note again in verses 29 through 33, Antiochus will try to invade the south again. But this time when he invades Egypt, he is not successful. And why does Daniel say he is not successful? Look at verse 30. The ships of Kittim shall come out against him. Now, Kittim is an ancient word for Cyprus, but it eventually came to be used for the lands around the Mediterranean Sea in general, but specifically a reference to the Romans. And what we know from this time period in history is that the Romans on this occasion had actually joined forces with the Ptolemies, kingdom of the south. And what several of the early historians tell us is that on this occasion, when Antiochus came into Egypt, the Roman commander Gaius met Antiochus outside of Alexandria, Egypt, and he handed him a letter from the Roman Senate. And the letter essentially said, either you leave Egypt, or you will go to war with the Roman. Antiochus, at this time, decides to leave Egypt, and in 167 B.C., this is around the time he's angry about his defeat, and he seeks to take out his anger, his vengeance on the Jews. And amazingly, note what Daniel says at the end of verse 30. As a result of these ships from Kittim coming, and Antiochus having to leave, he will turn his back and be enraged and take action against the Holy Covenant. Note a few things that he does based on verses 30 through 32. Forces from him shall appear and profane the temple and fortress and shall take away the burnt offering. They shall set up the abomination that makes desolate. He shall also pay attention to those who forsake the covenant. Verse 32 says that he will seduce with flattery. He must have been really good at flattery. He will seduce and flatter those who violate the covenant. But Daniel says, those who know their God shall stand firm and take action. Some of the things that are going on here based on what we know historically from this occasion. The first thing is Antiochus actually comes and plunders murder people on the Sabbath. And this reference to him paying attention to those who forsake the covenant and flattering them refers to those of the covenant community that actually, incredibly, side with Antiochus and his Hellenistic policies. Antiochus puts an end to sacrifices. The Jews are not allowed to sacrifice. And he commits a wicked abomination by putting a statue of Zeus in the temple. And he sacrifices swine on the altar and begins to force feed it to the Jewish priests, which is a clear violation of the dietary restrictions of the law of Moses. That is what Daniel actually shows up again in Scripture. If you're familiar with the Olivet Discourse, Jesus refers to it in Matthew 24, verse 15. Listen to what Jesus says. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, and let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. So Jesus here indicating that what Antiochus did was essentially a foretaste of a greater desolation to come. He's referring to something in the past, and he's speaking of something similar that will happen, at least in his future, in Jesus' future. Now, in the Reformed world, there are typically two views to this. That Jesus is either referring to what the Romans did in AD 70, abomination of desolation, or it's a reference to a future final Antichrist who will do this. And obviously, not only Jesus, but our future. But either way, what Antiochus is doing here is foreshadowing a greater abomination of desolation that is going to take place. But lastly, note that we saw in verse 32 that there are those in the covenant community that side with Antiochus, but there are also those that know their God and they stand firm and take action. Daniel is speaking about those in the covenant community that persevere, that do not capitulate to Antiochus and his Hellenistic policies. Particularly, this is a reference in history to the Maccabees. Maccabees, Mattathias, who was an elderly priest, had five sons, and they waged war against the forced policies of Antiochus. Mattathias, he dies in 166 BC, and his sons carried out the war, eventually achieving victory under Judas Maccabeus in December of 164 BC. Judas essentially cleanses the temple, he restores sacrifice. We also saw a little bit of this mentioned in Daniel chapter 8. The success of this Maccabean revolt against the Seleucid ruler Antiochus IV is, of course, the background to the independence celebration of Hanukkah today. It commemorates the Jewish success of cleansing the temple and restoring the sanctuary. About the facts for a moment that all that we just went through is recorded history, but remember, we are reading a vision. We are reading a vision from a book that was written in the 6th century BC, and we're talking about events that happened in the 2nd century BC. Now, we will pick up the remainder of this chapter in chapter 12 next time, because there is some question whether what picks up in verse 36 continues to recount the history of Antiochus, or if this is a reference to something else, or something that occurs at the end of the last days. So we will talk about that then. But what are some things that we can take away from this incredible text by way of application? Well, first, it's important to note, again, we have just surveyed hundreds of years of world history, and what have we seen? Kingdoms come and kingdoms go. They don't last. The power that they had, and some of them had immense power, but live knowing that whatever happens in this world, whatever happens politically, whatever happens in society, no matter what kind of people hold power, and despite how much power they actually hold, God is the one in control. And because that God is the one that is in control, you ought not to despair when you turn on the television or when you scroll the news on your iPhone. You should not have a sense of hopelessness because of what is taking place in this country. Now that does not mean that we don't seek to influence society or we don't recognize there are clear problems. Christ, as individual Christians, we ought to seek to impact our world, impact our culture with the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are to share the gospel. We are to call political leaders to repentance. We should be showing, quite honestly, how foolish it would be to think that any civil government could function well on any kind of atheistic foundation. Any secular foundation that rejects to acknowledge the living God. We should be training our children. We should be preparing them to engage in this world, engage in this culture, preparing them to be the Protestant leaders of the next generation. Where are they? Show those out in the world what a godly wife looks like, what a godly mother looks like. Beloved, before we see any reform in our country, support of some of the covenant community in doing his abominable deeds because some of God's people were compromised. Beloved, we must not be a people compromising the church, and that can happen so easily. When you compromise doctrine, perhaps we weaken in our belief in the authority of Scripture, we weaken our belief of who God is. We believe perhaps that the Bible isn't the Word of God and thus doesn't have that much authority over us. We just say this, if the Bible is not the Word of God, it has no authority over us. We may weaken in our belief that God is a God of vengeance, that sin is serious in His sight. Compromise in those areas, it certainly can lead to compromises in our moral life. Christians fall prey to lying, to cheating, to stealing, to committing immoral acts. And beloved, this is how the church becomes impotent. This is how the church becomes unable to speak to things in the culture. It's not all, but it's part of the reason the church has lost its respect. Compromised church makes an impotent church, and an impotent church has no influence. If you are just like the world, you can't speak to the world. If you are just like the world, you have no basis to preach to the world. Beloved Christian, are you a compromised Christian? Are you currently living in sin and just going through the motions in your Christian life? If that is you, the minister of the gospel, let me lovingly exhort you to repent. Repent. Jesus calls us to a life of holiness. Jesus calls us to a life that is in the world, but not of it. We must guard our doctrine and our life. Compromised Christians are easy to manipulate, as we see Antiochus. He found it easy to manipulate the compromised in the covenant community. We must be on guard. Instead, beloved, let me encourage you, we must be like those in this text that knew their God. Note in verse 35 again, some of those who are faithful, they would be refined. They would be purified. They would be made white. In other words, those that knew their God would stand true, they would be faithful, but they would also be refined. They would go through intense persecution of various kinds for various reasons. Even some of them were martyred. It is a call for us as God's people to remain faithful. Beloved, we are to be faithful to God. Even if it hurts. Now, Scripture is very clear. We ought to turn to look for persecution. Turn to wish for persecution. We should not go out of our way to welcome persecution. In fact, we should go out of our way to find ways to avoid it, make sure it